Evening. Can you turn, if you've got your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 11? And if you want a title to the talk, it's this. It's an unusual title. It's Journeying with God, Certainly Uncertain, and Carefully Careless. Journeying with God, Certainly Uncertain, and Carefully Careless. I don't know if you've ever had a journey from hell or an amazing journey that just sticks in your mind, but mine is very clear, it's very vivid, and it was, I don't know, 15 years ago, I was going from Kigali, the capital of Rwanda, to Arusha. I said to my mate, I'll be there by tomorrow night. He laughed. He said, you know, it's only 500 miles, whatever, but it'll take you a lot longer than a day. And it did. It took me 3 days. So it was a horrific 3 days, which involved at one stage being on a bus, and I took my seat, and my seat was actually a... There was no seat. There was just this shaft of metal for me to... I had to hold myself above it for hours on end. That was one leg. And then one leg, I had a girl sitting on my knee for 10 hours. And then when I looked down, it was a 24-hour journey. When I looked down, she had puked all over me, all over my legs, all over my luggage. Not a single bit of puke had hit the floor. She was incredible. And I basically had to just... I was the only white guy Mzungu in the bus. They were loving it, seeing this Mzungu have such a hard time. And I eventually presented myself in Arusha, the people I'd never met before, knocked on their door, honking, minging, and said, I'm really sorry, can I have a shower? I was sick. I was just sick from just having a sore backside from such a horrific three-day experience of travels. Journeying. Even that journey involved some beauty. It involved incredible variety of scenery. Sometimes in our journeys, we've just got to hang on in there. And if we let go, we're going to get shafted. Sometimes you end up with puke all over you. I think it's a good metaphor for our lives in general. And so that's what I want to look at. And as we look, let's start verse 1, chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's the chapter of faith, the heroes of the faith. And he starts off by defining faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's the NIV or the J.B. Phillips. Now, faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of the things we cannot see. ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, Simon, where are you going with this? Certainly uncertain and carefully careless. That's a double whopper contradiction, isn't it? But actually, there's loads of contradiction in our lives, aren't there? We illegally download thousands of pounds of videos and TV series and music. Don't have any qualms with that. But we wouldn't, most of us, I don't think, go and nick something from the local supermarket. It's strange, isn't it, how sometimes the people we love the most we're the cruelest to, be it a spouse, children, parents. We can say the harshest things to the people we love the most. There's an apparent contradiction. Many of us, we idolize and aspire to the most dysfunctional and broken celebrities. That doesn't make sense. Have you ever noticed how some of the most unloving people are people who profess to follow a God of love? And so there are loads of contradictions out there. And whether any of those are true of you particularly, I know that in my life, as I strive for authenticity in my pursuit of Christ, there are plenty of contradictions. And there probably are in your life too. I take comfort from Thomas Merton. He said this, the very contradictions in my life are in some ways signs of God's mercy to me. And I like the fact that the super apostle Paul, he gets it. He says in Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. There's a battle going on as we seek to live out authentic lives. There's this funny quip by Richard Quadri. He said, being able to embrace contradictions is a sign of intelligence or insanity. So I've had some bad ones, but here's some good contradictions. You know, the cross was a method of torture, but it's actually our sign of victory. Jesus, the Son of God, became man so that man could become sons of God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's actually the pathway to life is through death. It's through the cross. So certainly uncertain and carefully careless. Verse 2, this is what the saints were commended for. They were commended for faith as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. They were commended for that. Now, that doesn't mean they are presumptuous about God. It means they believe God for everything he promised. So it's important for us to know what he does and what he doesn't promise. So we can be certain about who he is. We can be certain about his character. We can be certain about our status and relationship with him. But the journey itself will be full of uncertainties. Some of us are plagued with doubts. You might be a big doubter here this evening. Well, I want to encourage you, sometimes doubting is not a lack of faith, but rather an expression of it. Sometimes to doubt is merely to insist that God be taken seriously, not frivolously. To insist that our faith is placed in and upheld by something other than seeming conjuring tricks. And the depth of our doubt might be roughly proportionate to the depth of our faith. So Dostoevsky said this, it's not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born out of a furnace of doubt. And you know the verse probably, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Well, do you know what? In the early stages of the journey, maybe in his mercy, he aligns our thoughts and his thoughts because we're babies. And we can't get much more than that. But as you carry on journeying with Jesus, and some of us are further on in our journeys here than others, but you know, when bad things happen to good people, when someone who is so lovely gets terminal cancer, I've had that this week, seeing a friend of mine who's dying, when you get shafted by people you trusted, when circumstances conspire against you, when you've got struggles with financial uncertainty, when health issues kick in, talking to you as someone who's had chronic fatigue now for about 18 months. God, come on. And so if we've got a very black and white, unnuanced narrative, we're not going to hang on in there. There are ambiguities and paradoxes and apparent contradictions in our lives that as we journey with him, we've got to embrace. Otherwise, we end up bitter, disillusioned, we hunker down, we're going to quit, we're not going to carry on journeying with God. And I can't go verse by verse, but Hebrews 11, is, if you like, is a roll call, not exhaustive, but a decent roll call of heroes of faith from the Old Testament. Let's look at a few. Abraham, verse 8, Abraham obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 12, start of the Bible. God says to Abram at the time, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He says, go. I'm not showing you now. Go to the land, and then I'll show you. As you journey with me, the revelation comes. God calls us. He called Abram. He called me. He's calling each one of us out of comfort into uncertainty. Faith is all about character. It's about trusting in the character of God. It's about being certain in who God is and following him into the unknown, into the uncertainties of life. John Cavagan was a brilliant ethicist, and he went to spend 3 months at Mother Teresa's House of the Dying in Calcutta. And his mission there was to find his vision in life. He wanted direction. He wanted clarity. He wanted guidance. And on the first morning of his visit, Mother Teresa, as she often did, said to the people there, hey, what can I pray for you? And she said, what would you like? And he said, can you pray for me? And she said, well, can you be a bit more specific? And this is what he traveled thousands of miles for, this moment. And he said, well, can you please pray that I get clarity for the future? And he couldn't have expected an answer because she said, no! I will not pray for that. Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of. He's like, what? I mean, he said, you've got clarity, haven't you? She said, with a twinkle in her eye, she laughed, I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. And so I will pray that you trust God. There's more on Abraham. Look down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise. He took him up Mount Moriah. Do you remember that? And he's like, come on, Lord, you can't be serious. This is Genesis 22. Waited years for the fulfillment of being given a son, and you want me to kill him? Are you for real? Well, actually, it was a period for Abraham of total uncertainty, but the only certainty he had was about God himself. And so he followed through in verse 19. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, and as illustration, he received him back. Whew. Oswald Chambers says this, the nature of the spiritual life is that we are, and this is where the title I've sort of got it from, the nature of the spiritual life is that we are certain in our uncertainties. Consequently, we do not make our nests anywhere. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We do not know what a day will bring forth. Now, this is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be said with an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. So leave the whole thing to him. It's gloriously uncertain how he will come in, but he will come. Future plans are uncertain, but we all know that there is first God's plan to be lived, and we can safely leave everything to him, carefully careless of it all. I love that. Well, Simon, this is all a bit out there, and probably need to rehear that quote about three times. By the way, on the email, if you sign up, I can send you all this material. But Simon, earth that in your own reality, will you? Are you living certainly uncertain, carefully careless? Okay, well, this is a bit of my journey. Obviously, we haven't got time for it. But I started this journey as a businessman, and a guy tracked me down, and I had been praying, God, I will do anything, I will go anywhere. I don't want security. I want to be in your will. That's the safest place to be. Amen? Amen. That was lame. I mean, the reality is that most of us, we do want security, don't we? But when secure, you don't need God, or you don't recognize your need of God. So that was my prayer. Bring it on, Lord. 24 years old, anything, anywhere. And this guy tracked me down, and we met up in Bishopsgate in London, the city. And he said, my name's Rod DeBerry. I believe God's sent me to you. He wants you to go to Burundi, be involved in youth and mission and evangelism. It's like, all right, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. I went back to my job. I was in front of the computer. I said, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, I might die, and people have tried to kill me. So I want a radical sign right now in front of the computer to justify such a radical change of career. Right now, in front of the computer, if you want me to go, give me a sign. How could he do that? Well, I didn't wait long. I took a phone call, and the voice on the other end, out of the blue, said, do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? That was my call. What'd you do with that? So I get this beautifully dramatic call. Abram got a dramatic call. He got a revelation of God, and God said, go, and I will show you. Well, I packed my bags, I had the farewell party, and then that same guy rang me up, and he said, Simon, I'm sorry, we misunderstood what the African brothers were asking for. They didn't want an evangelist preacher type, they wanted a secretary for the bishop. I was going, what? I'm going to the most dangerous country in the world. I mean, lined up for a job that's not my passion, skill set, gifting. God, what are you doing? But I had the farewell party, so I had to go. And so I went, and I was certainly uncertain and carefully careless. And you know, he arranged it. He arranged it so much better so that I have a story. And it's through the tough times that you get a story. If you want to cruise along in life, you won't have a story. And so those vapid celebrities that we spend so much time aspiring to, they're doing everything to minimize pain and minimize anything that's going to cause them any trouble. I mean, they're so screwed up that they cause themselves trouble anyway. So they do get a story, I guess, in a sense. But let's get a good story based on doing stuff that's worth doing. It's worth sacrificing for the cause. And so I spent 4 months in Rwanda with my hardcore old granny, who's still going strong in her 80s. And she taught me the language. And I had 4 months with her. And down in Burundi, they heard this Muzungu, this white guy, was coming. And they were praying, Lord, send him to us. Scripture Union. That's what I was saying, Lord, I want to work at Scripture Union. It's a youth movement. I got saved at Scripture Union. So it's access to the whole nation's youth. That was my vision. So you've got those prayers going on. This is 1998. I emailed some buddies in England. Guys, pray. I want to work for Scripture Union. Now follow this. On the second last night in Iran, a granny prayed me up. I said, God, we've had enough, Simon. Now he surrendered to you. You make it clear what you want to do in his life. And I said, all right, see you, granny. And I came down to the capital of Kigali. I went to one guest house for 10 minutes to meet and greet Rob, who had flown down from London in that guest house, just as the head of Scripture Union Burundi stopped off on a four-day drive to three countries away. And we looked at each other and do-do-do-do, because it was three men from three different countries in transit to two different countries, praying the same agenda, meeting in one guest house in the capital city for 10 minutes. And was that a coincidence? Was the phone call a coincidence? Of course it wasn't. It was a God incident. The God looked down, he said, you know, he's looking at all of us, but he said, there's my little fickle duffer, Simon Gilbert. He's got his issues, but I'm going to use him to change the world. And he's looking at you this evening, and he wants the same out of you. And it's not about the numbers game. I've just had the chance to see extraordinary stuff because it's a very fertile field. It's about obedience to the call of God on your life. But you've got to go. Go to the land. I will show you. You've got to move. You only get direction as you move. And we can trust him. And I arrived, and I got mugged on the first day. I had a mate that stole all my money. And I was like, to 300 quid in the world. Bring it on! You know, if you're real, Lord. And 16 years on, we've millions of pounds have come in. And we've support nine organizations. We built the best hotel in the country, and it's an income generator. And all that money goes back into pastor training and stuff like that. And we're outreaching on campuses and Muslims. We've built the best orphanages in the country. It's staggering, the fruit. But it hasn't been easy. But I'm certainly uncertain and carefully careless. And I know he's worth everything. Look down at verse 20. So Isaac gets a mention. Actually, we'll skip this. And then verse 23, 27, you've got Moses. And then I love it, verse 31, because prostitute Rahab gets a mention in the heroes of the faith. Heroines of faith. And so she was a whore. That's not a nice word, is it? Do you know what? I've got loads of prostitute friends in Burundi, and no one wants to be a prostitute. They are so precious to the heartbeat of God. And I love it that a prostitute is in the lineage of Christ, because that means that no one here is excluded. However promiscuous you've been, however broken your past is, come to Christ and he wipes the slate beautifully clean. And you can be part of his family. That blows my mind. So verse 32, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Well, hang on, let's just look at Gideon. Quick look at Gideon's journey. I love it that God, the angel of the Lord, appears to Gideon in Judges, the book of Judges, and Gideon's bricking himself, as most of the Israelites are, because of the raiding parties of Midianites that come every harvest time and rape the women and kill them all and burn their crops. And so he speaks to Gideon, who is hiding in the wine press, and he says, "Mighty warrior." And in his mercy, the Lord allows Gideon to lay down two fleeces so that Gideon can become certain at some level in the character of God. And then he gets Gideon to rally all the Israelites and the fighting men. He manages to rally 32,000. And the Midianites are 135,000. The Midianites have got great weaponry, great organization, great experience. Whereas the Israelites are trashed and they're probably using a pitchfork or, they haven't got a chance. And it's 4-1, well-equipped, non-equipped. But then God says, no, there's too many, get rid of them. And he gets it down to 10,000. And so with 10,000 men, suddenly from 4-1, it's gone to 13-1. And God says, no, that's too many. And he gets it down to, they go down to water and drink, and whichever way they drink, it defines whether they're in or not. And it's down to 300 men, which is, the stats are now 450 Midianites to one Israelite. And in Judges 7, verse 7, God says to Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you. And I'll get the glory, because it's me. I'm extraordinary, you're ordinary, we're ordinary, he's extraordinary. And therefore, if we walk in obedience to him, if we journey with God, certainly uncertain, carefully careless, we can do extraordinary things in his name. And Gideon is used in a great, mighty deliverance of God's people. Verse 33, they shut the mouths of lions, these heroes of the faith. That's Daniel. Verse 34, they quenched the fury of flames. Well, that's Daniel's mates, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember Daniel 3? King Nebuchadnezzar is forcing them to bow down and get engaged in idolatry, and they refuse. And I love their courageous words in chapter 3, verse 16, where they reply to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, with respect, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So these guys, they are certain of God. They are confident he could save them from the fire. They are not confident he will save them from the fire. And he gets so naffed off at their brazen sort of confidence to stand up to him that he gets them to heat it up seven times hotter. And so the door is opened, and maybe that's one door that they didn't want the Lord to open for them. But the men that are with them throwing them in the furnace, they get frazzled. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in there, and they're free. And so what was meant to be their last moment becomes their defining moment. And what was their most dangerous moment actually makes them into even more dangerous people. You know, it's ironic that we run to God to keep us safe when he calls us to dangerous faith. Scott Peck said this, "What we desperately need to re-understand is that it's dangerous to be a follower of Christ. Anyone who takes his or her Christianity seriously will realize that crucifixion is not something that happened to one man 2,000 years ago, nor was martyrdom just the fate of his early followers. It should be an omnipresent risk for every Christian. Christians should, in a sense, need, in certain ways, to live dangerously if they are to live out their faith. The times have made this apparent, and in combating the entrenched forces, the principalities and powers of this world, that very much includes the risk of martyrdom. It's time for communal, congregational action and corporate risk." Well, you know, he talks about martyrdom. That's a long way from Bristol, I think, in general. But who knows? Who knows whether some of us will have the privilege of martyrdom? But that last line, it's time for communal, congregational action and corporate risk. And you see, all the way through from verse 2 up to verse 35, it's largely great stories. I mean, they all suffered, but it's triumphant stories. And verse 35 says, they escaped the sword. They conquered kingdoms. Women received back from the dead. And then verse 36. Look down at verse 36. But you see, others were mocked, scourged, sawed in two. And if we're not insular followers of Christ, we'll know what's going on in the worldwide body of Christ, how horrific the suffering is. I spent some time in Central African Republic. They're right on the edge of genocide right now. And my friend that I lived with when I was out there, is a lovely pastor, he is actually hiding Muslims in a rented house because they will get killed by the supposedly Christian militias, who aren't Christians at all. They're wearing charms, witchcraft, and that sort of thing, but that's how the press has labeled them. This week, I don't know if you read of this brother of ours in Iraq who, because he couldn't pay the jizya tax, which under Sharia law is a tax for non-Muslims, or second-class citizens, and because he didn't have the money for that, they came and they raped his wife and daughters in front of him, and he committed suicide with the trauma of that. It's horrific. Praise God that that's not the sort of stuff that's confronting us. But chapter 11, without naming names, talks about people being sawed in two, and there was plenty of people that lay down their lives for Jesus that were willing to suffer all the way for him. And I'm not expecting to pay the ultimate price, but I have expected to. The war has gone, but I remember in the early days driving along roads where 40 people were killed and four ambushes, and we got through. And I was single. I felt expendable. I was with my best mate, soulmate, Freddie, Burundian guy. We bought matching shades at the market, and then we bombed around these hills preaching Christ, and lots of people dying. You know, in extremes like that, you learn important lessons. Every day is a gift. What an incredible grace to be alive today, to see you. I had a guy who was trying to kill me. He said he was going to cut out my eyes. That wasn't a fun experience, but thank you that I can see you, Lord. I can see you guys this evening. What a gift. And on one occasion, a friend who was driving out with me, he turned to me with a glint in his eye. He said, Simon, isn't it exciting? We are immortal until God calls us home. Isn't that right? Journey with God, carefully careless, certainly uncertain. He's worthy of our trust. And listen to this. Listen up. We shouldn't be surprised that a lifelong journey with God might bring us suffering and hardship. If the cross teaches us anything, it teaches us that sometimes God comes through after we've been killed. You know, becoming a Christian, starting off that journey with God, is about understanding what Christ did for me, that he died for me in my place. Carrying on as a Christian is about dying with him. This is hard for some of us to hear. Jesus is not primarily concerned with changing our circumstances to make life easier. He is concerned to change us within our circumstances, which is often painful. So are you even in? Because this is not a soft sell, is it? What if maturity is less about knowledge, order, and success, and actually more about an ability to live with uncertainty, with risk and with mess? Bernard of Clairvaux said this, only by desertion can we be defeated. With Christ and for Christ, victory is certain. We can lose the victory by flight, but not by death. Happy are you if you die in battle, for after death you'll be crowned. But woe to you if forsaking the battle, you forfeit at once both the victory and the crown. Can you remember where you were on September the 11th? I think most of us can. It was so defining, wasn't it? We might not even realize as the towers fell quite how defining it was to be, but we've become aware. Just change the world. Some of you, you've had a personal September the 11th in your life, a phone call of your closest person dying. Or some other seismic event that shook you to the core, the foundations of your life. Well, what does such an experience, or what do moments like September the 11th teach us? This is the summary. You have no control over when you die, or most often, how you die. But you do have control over how you live. So is your goal how long you live or that you live? You see, the beginning of fear is the end of faith. So many of us live out of a paradigm of fear. This country is ruled by fear. I do this so that doesn't happen. And the beginning of fear is the end of faith, but the beginning of true faith is the end of fear. And fear, anxiety, it never strengthens us for tomorrow. It only weakens us for today. I love C.S. Lewis and his Aslan line, where Aslan says, "You have listened to fears, child. Come, let me breathe on you. Are you brave again? Let him breathe on you tonight." You see, when you move with God, he always shows up. Amen? But you've got to move. So Abram's promise from God, we've said it already, it was go and I will show you. And it's difficult to predict what he will do or how he will do it. But listen, if you want to wait, if you wait for guarantees, the only thing that you will be guaranteed is that you will miss endless divine opportunities. Of that you can be certain. One little girl was sharing her faith in a very simple way that she knew with her friends. But she talked about how Jesus had come into her heart, that he changed her life, that he'd given her hope, that she knew she had a loving heavenly daddy that believed in her. She had no more guilt. And she used this verse from John chapter 10 to close her story with her buddies. And I give unto them eternal life. This is Jesus speaking. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And just then, one of her buddies piped up, taking the mickey out of her. Maggie, hang on, just suppose you slip through his fingers. And quick as a flash, he replied, never, never, you see, I am one of his fingers. You're one of his fingers. He wants to use you. So we can be certainly uncertain and carefully careless as we journey with God. And, you know, hang on, I've given you some wacky answers to prayer, some very specific things, but do you think all the times I've prayed over the last 16 years I've had incredible answers to prayer? No, that's not the life of faith. It's sometimes God wants to teach us different lessons. So I've spent 11 months with visa issues stranded in this country, and it was a great experience because he broke me during that time, because he was like saying, Simon, I'm the boss. You're not the boss. How dare you grumble at me for not doing things on your schedule? And he kept me in my in-law's two-bedroom apartment with a newborn baby, seven of us in two bedrooms. That was challenging for 11 months. But you know what? Once I was willing to learn, and I went back to the scriptures and I looked at all the verses on plans, Proverbs 16, Proverbs 19, in his heart a man plans his course. It's the Lord that determines his steps. Many of the plans of a man's heart, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Once he got through my thick blockhead, you know, and I'd learned that lesson, it was a great time. I was released. And it was great to recognize that, Lord, you're the boss and I don't need to be. But during that year, I often came across this prayer by Thomas Merton, and it applies to a whole load of you in this room tonight. So why don't you shut your eyes and listen to it, and may it minister to your soul, as it often brought me to tears. He said this, my Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. I love that. Open your eyes again. You know, I don't see the road ahead. Do you? Some of us do. A lot of us don't. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact, this is very honest, the fact that I think I'm following your will doesn't mean I'm actually doing so. But, beautiful but, I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. Are you trying to please him tonight? If you're trying to please him, even if your life's totally screwed up, if you're trying to please him, he's pleased. And you know, if daddy's pleased with me, I can do anything. And so can you. The secret might just be, for a number of us, a simple change of perspective. Shift the focus off yourself. Choose to make your life be defined by what you give. So many moments are lost when you're only looking for what you can get. You can enter into divine moments only when you are willing to serve. And there's a mystery in all this. And no one really put it any better than Jesus, did he? He said, if you want to lose your life, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. I'll close there. The last two verses, verse 39 and 40, these were all commended. All the guys we just talked about throughout chapter 11, they were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And so that's with us. We're on the same team, and it's still going on, and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And if you go on to chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all the witnesses of chapter 11, it's all those who have died in Christ before now, so it could be your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and they are in that crowd in the amphitheater, and we can't see them, but they're cheering us on. That's the picture. Keep going. You're going to make it. Don't give up. You've got what it takes. Team up with other people. Do life together. We can do it. We're going to change the world. We're going to usher in the kingdom. You've got work to do. You're tired, you're knackered, but you can keep going. Hang on in there. And we'll get there. And I'll do it in Burundi, and you do it here. But Tullian Chidjavan, in his book, at the end of it, he talks about his mate, Steve Brown. And Steve Brown has got his precious daughter, and he's taking her back to university. She's completely eaten up, this precious, fragile daughter of his. And she desperately does not want to do this English literature class. And as a loving father, he's desperate to look out for his daughter. So he goes in the next day to college with his daughter, he asks to talk to the lady that runs the course. She is this very wise Jewish lady. And when she saw them come, she could see that the daughter, Robin, was on the edge of tears. So she dismissed the class, said, "Go out, please. I want to talk to these guys." And he said, "Ma'am, I'm here to get my daughter out of the class. She can't do it. It's too challenging for her. It's eating her up." And she said, "Okay, so could I just talk to her for a minute?" And she took Robin to one side, and she looked her in the eyes, and she said, "Robin, do you think you could do this class if I already gave you an A? How about I give you an A right now, before you even started? Would you be willing to take the class?" She's like,
"If I think so."
And she said, "All right, let's sign you up for the class. You've already got an A." And she explained to the father, she said, in taking away any threat of failure, she'd released Robin to learn English literature. And Robin went on to make straight A's on her own strength. Brothers and sisters, that is how God deals with us. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, condemnation, judgment has been removed. We are in forever. Nothing you do can make your grade any better. Nothing you do can make your grade any worse. In his life, by his death, through his resurrection, Christ our substitute has secured for us the everything, the A that we come into this world longing for, yet are incapable of securing for ourselves. All the pardon, the approval, the purpose, the meaning, the rescue, the freedom, the righteousness, the significance, the worth, the affection that we crave and long for are already ours in Christ. There's no need to add anything to it. The same operative power that makes you a Christian is the same operative power that keeps you a Christian. That is the unconditional, unqualified, undeserved, unrestrained grace of God and the completed work of Jesus Christ. Yes, the banner under which Christians live reads, "It is finished." So relax and rejoice, you're free. Amen? Amen. We've already got an A. So let's live. Let's live. Let's live abandoned to his course. Certainly uncertain and carefully careless as we journey with God. Oswald Chambers, last quote. "When you really see Jesus, I defy you to doubt him. When he says, 'Let not your hearts be troubled,' if you see him, I defy you to trouble your mind. This is a moral impossibility to doubt when he is there. Every time you get into personal contact with Jesus, his words are real. 'My peace I give you.' It's a peace all over from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, an irrepressible confidence. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and the imperturbable peace of Jesus Christ is imparted to you." Guys, it's the best I've got. As my Zach 8, Grace 6, Josiah 4, as my little children put their hand in mine, they are totally safe. Or so they think. You know, with Daddy, he'll kick anyone's head in. He's totally trustworthy. And that's not strictly true, is it? But as we put our hands in the hand of the Father, we are completely safe. But what is safe? Safety isn't the absence of danger, it's the presence of God. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And so we leave tonight, we go back, some of us, to very dark and difficult circumstances. And just know that he is with you. He didn't promise us an easy journey. He did promise a safe arrival. We are going to get there, but you've got to hang on in there. And you've got to embrace ambiguity and uncertainty and paradox and contradiction. And it's not all black and white, but supremely, with the A grade already notched up, you can live free for him. Who's in? Who wants that? I hope you do. There's so much potential in this room. There's so much potential that can be snatched away or that can be released for his kingdom purposes. Why don't we all stand? And do you want to come up? I don't know if the musicians want to come up, but to me, this is the most critical time. I'm sorry if I've gone on a bit longer than you expected. But now is the time when we wait on the Holy Spirit and there's a chance to respond and you know, pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So please don't check out. Shut your eyes. Engage with God. And we're inviting you, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, right now. You've been here anyway, but we're inviting you to speak deep, calling to deep, to highlight areas of inconsistency, of idolatry, of death that we're holding on to, so that we'd leave changed. Come, Holy Spirit.